May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Last Sunday, we read of God's covenant with Noah and the rest of creation, symbolized by a bow in the clouds, a rainbow. Today, God's covenant making continues. Noah is long gone, and there's a new recipient, Abram. God promises to make Abram's name great, pledges the gift of a homeland, and vows to make him the father of a multitude of nations. And three things happen. First, Abram listens. Unlike some other biblical characters whom God addresses, Abram doesn't run the other way. He doesn't come up with excuses about why he's unsuitable for the task. Yes, he does laugh with disbelief at the whole thing, and so does his wife, Sarai, but we can hardly blame a 99-year-old man for finding God's words amusing. He receives a new name. God renames Abram, which means exalted ancestor. He is now Abraham, ancestor of a multitude. In this renaming, God inaugurates a future for Abraham that's more consequential than he could ever have imagined. And third, he bows before God. Abram fell on his face. His first faithful response to God's covenant is gratitude and praise. God's covenant with Abraham is actually God's third attempt to reach humanity. The first one ended when we, in the persons of Adam and Eve, disobeyed God and were expelled from paradise. The second one ended when we sinned against one another so severely that God elected to wash away most of humanity in the great flood and start again. And now, Jesus is laying down the terms of the covenant that he is making with the disciples, that he will suffer, die, and rise again. This is the first mention of resurrection in the Gospels. But unlike Abraham, Peter doesn't listen quietly or fall down prostrate before Jesus. Instead, he apparently scolds Jesus. We don't know what he said, but we can guess the gist of it. Jesus, what are you thinking? Didn't we agree just the other day that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the one who is going to save us from the Roman oppressors? Why are you frightening us by talking like this? It is understandable that Peter is upset. He has left everything behind to follow this man who he believes is the Messiah. If Jesus is going to be killed, Peter's own future doesn't look so great. He's quite naturally afraid, so he takes Jesus aside and tells him to just stop saying this stuff. In response, Jesus shouts at him and calls him Satan. His meaning is clear. Peter, you are thinking of all this in human terms. You are thinking of human power and armies and wealth and even violence. But the ways of God are different. Don't you know this? Haven't I spoken to you about God's kingdom? He sees Peter's anger and confusion, and even though he probably understands it, he knows that his dear friend and disciple will go through much agony of spirit and grief before it's all over. But it is what it is, and Jesus knows that too. So he goes on to give the disciples and the crowd an accounting of the costs of discipleship. Jesus, as the Messiah of the one true God, will derive his authority not by inflicting violence, but by suffering it. And his followers, too, need to be prepared for that. He spells out the costliness of choosing the path of declaring the justice of God. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. The rest of the gospel story is an account of what this choice was to mean for Jesus. His refusal to compromise with the imperial and religious authorities, his loyalty to the call to seek first the rule of God and God's saving justice. And the disciples, accustomed to life in the occupied Roman territory, knew very well what taking up a cross really meant. When Jesus invites his disciples to take up the cross, he is pointing literally at the torturous mechanism of Rome's power to silence subversives. He wants his followers to know what they're committing to, a political movement of revolutionary community that will make them enemies of the establishment. Few who had witnessed Roman executions could do anything but turn cold at the thought of crucifixion. Peter's scolding reaction is as much born out of horror and fear as anything else. The cross in Mark's day was neither a religious icon nor a metaphor for personal anguish or humility. It had only one meaning, that terrible form of capital punishment reserved by imperial Rome for political dissenters. Jesus is laying out the path for those who would follow him. This call to discipleship is repeated in one form or another in each of the Gospels, but the four accounts differ. According to Matthew, Jesus assures us that those who lose their life will find it. Luke says, we will keep it. And John says, we will keep it for eternal life. Here, Mark's Jesus goes a step further. For him, we are hopelessly lost without God, and only by losing our life to Christ will we save it. We will be rescued from grave danger and harsh afflictions, delivered from the very throes of death. For Christians, a relationship with Jesus Christ is a matter of life and death. Jesus is saying, if you can recognize your own self-centeredness and then discard it, you may follow me. If you understand that the life I call you to lead may cause your own death, you may follow me. And Paul tells the Roman Christians that God gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. God gives life and being where there were none before. Take Abraham and Sarah. They were very old and far beyond their childbearing years, and in this respect, they were dead. Yet God promised descendants in multitudes, and Abraham believed it. Nothing is impossible with God, he thought, and he was right. His faith was rewarded. God gave life to the dead. And will do the same for us, as Jesus says, if we become his followers. The fact is, of course, that most of us don't come close to that kind of costly discipleship. But in our own small way, we must face the fact that to deny oneself is to place Jesus's priorities and purposes ahead of our own. To take up our cross is to suffer the consequences of faithful living, which may indeed be painful and challenging. And to follow him is to be willing to travel to unknown destinations that, while life-giving, may also be risky. When Jesus calls Peter Satan, the Hebrew word really doesn't mean devil. Rather, it means accuser or adversary. Peter is being an adversary standing between Jesus and God's plan. So what Jesus is telling him is that he has to either be a disciple and take up his cross or get out of the way. Satan is that which prevents us from seeing Jesus for who he is. And let's face it, we all know what it's like to have an adversary that keeps us from being a disciple and taking up our cross. It could be doubt, pride, addiction, anger, greed, or just fear of losing what we have, what we've worked for, our reputation, our place in the community, our job, just about anything, really. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer distinguishes between cheap grace and costly grace. Cheap grace requires nothing from us. We are not changed by it. Bonhoeffer describes it as grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. Costly grace, on the other hand, is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his or her nets and follows him. It is through costly grace that we find our real selves, our true selves, if you will. The life we are called to live as followers of Christ is filled with paradox. We gain by losing. We are saved by dying to self. The first become last. The last, the despised, become first. But the gospel of Christ is not casual. We are not called to make millions while others go hungry. We are not called to live in mansions when others have nowhere to lay their heads. The poor, the weak, the sick, and the lonely are always a priority for God. As we become the hands and feet of Christ in caring for the least of these, we are doing God's will. The psalm for today is clear about the kind of justice that lives in the heart of the Creator. For he does not despise nor abhor the poor in their poverty, neither does he hide his face from them, but when they cry to him, he hears them. When we take time during Lent, or any time, to let go of those things that might be adversaries to our ability to discern it, we can listen for God's voice telling us what work God has for us to do. And we have to accept that if we do it, it will cost us something. As Jesus said, to save our life, we have to lose it. In the incarnation, God in the person of Jesus Christ chose a costly path. God took a holy risk. And we must also be willing to take risks. As C.S. Lewis said, we must become little Christs in the world. If we love God enough, we will risk also loving the world, choosing the costly freedom of following Jesus. When we see something that we know is not right, we have to think about what God would want us to do about it. It may involve risk, but it needn't be anything truly dangerous or dramatic. Losing one's life can be something as simple as giving up time, talent, and treasure to serve the least of these at the Faith Cafe, or Cornerstone Kids, or Love Inc., or Metropolitan Ministries. And our covenant God never gives up on us. In infinite patience and love, God continues with us the conversation begun with Moses, Noah, Abraham, Mary, and all the others throughout salvation history to help us understand who God is and who we are created to be. We are blessed by the grace of a covenant God who faithfully stays in relationship with us while we continue to discover who God truly is and what God would have us be and do. I'll end with a prayer that we often say at the Faith Cafe. Please pray with me. Gracious God, you came to give honor to the least, those forgotten, overlooked, and misjudged. You came to give first place to the last, those left behind, misunderstood, and undervalued. You came to give a warm welcome to the lost, those who are orphaned, abandoned, and destitute. Help us to be your ears to listen to their cries. Help us to be your voice speaking out love and acceptance. Help us to be your feet walking beside those in need. Help us to be your hands to clothe, feed, and shelter them. You came for the least, the lost, and the last of this world. Lord, hear our prayer. Amen.